Well, ladies, this is Chapter 6, Member, Connected to the Church, by Megan Hill. The spiritual fellowship that a believer enjoys with his Redeemer is not a solitary or selfish joy, but one which he cannot possess alone or accept in common with other believers. The author then goes on to share an anecdotal story about being a part of Hurricane Katrina, and how she participated in a study by Harvard asking who in your community you would feel comfortable with borrowing sugar or sharing your thoughts and feelings. And because she was a part of a Christian community, she said about 100, the size of her church. So that gives the premise to what she's about to talk to in the chapter. Identity theft is the first heading. To say that my identity is necessarily connected to the people in my church is hardly popular in our present culture. Our unbelieving friends and neighbors, and sadly, even many of those who profess faith, reject the importance of membership in a local church. Most likely, we've been influenced by that lie ourselves. To reorient ourselves, let's begin by unmasking four common ways our identity as part of Christ's church may have been stolen. Theft number one. My relationship to God is personal. Like most seductive truths, this one has a kernel of truth in it. Each one of us must repent of sins and trust in Christ, Mark 1:15. Each of us ought to study God's word and pray in private, Psalm 119:11, Matthew 6:6. Each one should rejoice in the precious fact that her name or his name is written in heaven, Luke 10:20. Our relationship to God is personal. But we lose our identity when we believe our relationship to God is only personal. This untruth is pervasive. Sociologist Christian Smith studied the religious lives of American teens and young adults and found people think each individual is uniquely distinct from all others and deserves a faith that fits his or her singular self, and that religion need not be practiced in and by a community. End quote. To many people, faith is so personal, it cannot be shared or even discussed with others, and any type of organized religion is contrary to authentic spiritual experience. Even if you haven't swallowed the lie in these blatant forms, you may have thought something like, I just feel closer to God when I'm alone, out on the beach, or hiking in the woods. I don't have that same experience in church. But anytime we believe our spiritual condition is better, more authentic, more fruitful, more profound, apart from the church, we've allowed our identity as members of the church to be stolen. Which brings us to theft number two. My personality isn't suited to church. You don't have to spend much time on social media before someone will invite you to take a personality test. These assessments, whether well-regarded scientific tools or silly quizzes based on movie characters, purport to reveal truths about who you really are. For example, a personality indicator may tell you that you're an extrovert or an introvert. It may tell you that you learn by doing things rather than by being told about them. It may suggest you flourish when you act according to your own intuition, rather than by making rational conclusions based on information. Personality tests can have value. The silly quizzes give us a chance to laugh, and the psychological tools may help us to pinpoint our natural weaknesses and strengths, but they can never define who we are. Whether your personality tends to be introverted or extroverted, sensory or intuitive, rational or emotional, or anything else, only God can authoritatively declare who you are and what you need to be truly happy. So if you ever have allowed yourself to think, I'm an introvert, church is not the place where I do best, your identity has been stolen. Theft number three, I'm already part of a community of people with whom I have a lot in common. For everyone who believes she is better off alone, there are still plenty of people who value community. We have communities in our own town, photography clubs, book groups, parent-teacher organizations. We have communities online, Facebook groups for women in ministry, discussion boards for special needs moms. We have communities at work and school, people with whom we play softball or eat lunch or write poetry. We form communities with our neighbors, our friends. from college, our fellow bird watchers. We even belong to communities with spiritual purposes, Bible studies, accountability groups, women's shelter volunteers. In these communities, we can be encouraged and helped by other people who share the same interests and circumstances. But we get into trouble if we believe our most important relationships are with the people we've selected for ourselves. Unlike our self-chosen communities, the local church is a community of people God has chosen for us, for His glory and for our good. If you tend to think, "No one at the church gets me like the people at my gym do," you've believed a lie. Those other communities might be naturally comfortable, but they're not where your ultimate identity lies. Theft number four, I'm focusing on my family. Each of us has a community clearly given to us by God, our family. Whether your family consists of parents, siblings, husband, or kids, you have certain people whose lives are permanently linked to yours. And God has given you specific commands to govern your relationship. You're called to honor your parents, Exodus 20:12. Respect your husband, Ephesians 5:33. And graciously care for your children, Ephesians 6:4. It's good to be a part of a natural family and to diligently care for them as God has commanded. We are daughters, mothers, wives, and sisters. But even these important roles do not eclipse our identity in the eternal family of God. As Christian women, we are the children of God. Galatians 4:6, mothers and sisters to the fellow members of our local church, 1 Timothy 5:2, Titus 2:3-5, and part of Christ's beloved bride, Revelation 21:9. If you have ever said to yourself, "I'm the mom of three young kids, I'll get back to church in a few years," you've had your identity stolen. Identity truth is the next heading. Now that we've uncovered some of the fake IDs that we may have tucked in our wallets, it's time to search the Bible to find out what our true identity is. We will search its clear testimony of Scripture that a Christian is a member of Christ's church. We don't have to read too far into the Bible, in fact. Depending on your Bible, it might even be on the first page, to learn that God made people to be together. On the sixth day of the world, God made a man. But He didn't stop at making just one human. He made a companion for him. Genesis 2:17, 18, and 22. We might first think these verses are about marriage, and that's true, but this isn't just a text about marriage. It's a text about the church. When God put Adam and Eve together in the garden, He established the first church. Adam and Eve worked and worshiped together, and it was very good. Of course, just a few years later, Adam and Eve fell into sin. Genesis 3, 6-7. The perfect relationship they had with one another and with God became tarnished and broken. Anyone who has spent time in the local church can testify that sin still complicates nearly everything we do together. But as we continue in the Scriptures, we see that God did not abandon His imperfect church. Adam's family church continued and grew across the generations. Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The worshipers of God were not solitary individuals. They were members of a family with whom God established a relationship. God brought Abraham to Canaan, not as one man, but as the father of a family who would worship Him. God redeemed the Israelites from Egypt, not one by one, but as a gathered people. God sent Moses and the prophets to proclaim His word, not primarily to individuals, but to His people together. When we think of Israel in the Old Testament, even with all its clearly visible faults, we ought to recognize it as the church. In the fullness of time, we come to the advent of Christ. God was made man for our sake. He entered into our human condition, bore the curse of our sin on the cross, and rose again as the first fruit of our own new life. The glorious purpose of Christ's incarnation, obedience, death, and resurrection was so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ came to make us part of His church. Moving further into the New Testament, we see this theme continue. Whenever people came to Christ in faith, they also became part of the church. Consider this description of the believers in the book of Acts. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is Acts 2, 42 and 47. The church gathers, people are saved, they join the church. There are no lone Christians in the New Testament. The New Testament epistles, letters written to the early believers, reinforce this identity truth. The church is called a plant, Romans 11, 17 to 24, John 15, 1 to 7, a building, Ephesians 2, 18 to 22, and a body, Romans 12, 4 to 5, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27, and Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. Each of these images emphasizes the fact that our connection to Christ necessarily connects us to everyone else connected to Him. We are the tendrils that draw their common life from Christ, the central vine. We are the bricks that together rest on Christ, the foundation. We are the hands and feet and eyes and ears of Christ, who is the head. Just as being a member of the church is our present identity, we also see in Scripture that it will be our future identity. The book of Revelation draws back the curtain on eternity and allows us to see the reality of things to come. There we read, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" God's people always have been part of the church, and God's people always will be part of the church. The church is not a human invention, a group of people who thought it would be a good idea to get together since they share the same beliefs and spiritual practices. The church is established by Christ, protected and nourished by Christ, governed by Christ, and exists for the glory of Christ. Because of this, the church is also not optional. A group that you could join or not join, depending on your personality and preferences. The church is fundamental to the identity of everyone who belongs to Christ. The next heading is identity transformed. So what does it mean that our identity is permanently, eternally linked to the church? We have seen from Scripture that if you are a Christian, you are united to God's people, and being connected to the church is one of the greatest blessings we experience. Let's consider four practical ways that we live out our identity as a member of Christ's church. Join a local church. We can't be part of Christ's church in the abstract. Owning our identity will mean we choose an actual biblical congregation of believers near the place where we live. We don't pick a church based on our personality and preferences, of course. The important thing here is to find a church that's committed to a biblical statement of faith, preaches and teaches the Word of God, and is organized under biblical leadership. Then, having found a good local church, we publicly align with it. We meet with the elders, give our Christian testimony, and stand up front to take membership vows. In short, we join the church. As members of the church, we receive all the blessings that Christ bestows. In the church, we come under the spiritual care of the church's leaders. In the church, we join a community of people invested in each other's welfare, people who share their cups of sugar and listen to one another's thoughts and feelings. In the church, we worship and work alongside people who are mutually committed to the one whom our own souls love best. In the church, we fully live out our identity. The next heading is one of the ways that we walk this out practically is submit to the leaders of your church. Ultimately, the church is under the leadership of Christ, who is her head, and the risen and ascended Christ has given a gift to the church in this world, pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4, 8-11. Our life of faith is not a self-directed journey. We walk in the paths Christ has marked, submitting to the leadership of the men and women he has placed in authority. As Hebrews 13, 7 tells us, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." This means we gladly receive the word when it is preached and taught to us. It means we seek to put those sermons into practice. It means we turn to them for biblical counsel and commit ourselves to implementing their vision for the church. Under the authority of godly leadership, our souls receive the tender ministry of Christ himself. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Pray for your church. Because Christ builds his church and protects his church, Matthew 16:18, Christ is the one to whom we should bring the church's needs, and perhaps nothing will help us to love our church more than prayer. By God's design, the church is filled with a diverse group of people who don't always share our personalities or interests or stages of life. In other circumstances, we might never choose to be friends with any of them. And yet God has called us to love one another. In prayer, we have an opportunity to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. In prayer, the members of the church bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. In prayer, we invest ourselves in the good of those who share our identity. And the final heading, support your church in her worship and work. Because our identity is tied to the church, we live out our identity by participating in the church for the good of the church and the glory of Christ her Lord. At the most basic level, this means we will be present when the church gathers. When God's people are meeting together to worship him, we are there, adding our voices to the praise, joining our hearts to the prayer, and submitting to the word alongside everyone else who shares our common identity. What's more, the Lord has given each of us gifts, not to serve our own aims, but for the common good. Before we were even born, God prepared specific opportunities for us to use these gifts to serve his body, Ephesians 2:10. This means we will assist the church's work however we can. We will greet visitors, make phone calls, knock on doors, practice hospitality, assemble casseroles, hold babies, organize Bible studies, visit widows, welcome strangers, disciple others. We will also have the blessing of receiving ministry from others. In the church, we will be greeted, welcomed, served, taught, and prayed for by others who are using their own gifts. In all the various tasks of the church, we each live out our own identity. Though the world would tell us that the church is an option, that it's irrelevant or even an obstacle, we know better. Our identity is eternally connected to the people of God. We are each a vital part of the church, and the church is essential to who we are.